If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at that. I want to just kind of from the outset here, as I often do, but just kind of emphasize it a little bit, is my bottom line for today is this, and I genuinely feel like this is a very, very important concept, even though it's so simple. We've heard it 10,000 times before, and it's not any kind of new revelation, but at the same time, I think sometimes we can get on our own path, and when we get on our own path, we get ourselves in trouble. And so my bottom line today is going to be this: life only works when my way becomes his way. Now, I want to say that again, because that's so simple, that'll go right over all of our heads. But the truth of the matter is, life will only work the way that it was designed to work if my way becomes his way. I titled my message today, My Way, because a lot of times in our life, we like to figure out, well, I kind of want to live for Jesus. I think I kind of want to live for Jesus. I like the salvation part. I like the not going to hell part. But other than that, I kind of just want to do my own thing and have God be okay with it. And oftentimes, it really doesn't work that way. Is that our way has to become his way. But what we find out is when our way becomes his way, then life begins to work the way that it's supposed to, and it's much better that way. And we're going to look at some folks today who were trying to do things their way, and their way came up against God's way, and Jesus kind of rebukes them and gives them some insight that I think is really important for us. And so let's just look at Mark chapter 7. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you somewhere in a seat, and you're welcome to grab that and follow along with us. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that one. We'd love for it to be a gift to you. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, it says this: Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, that is something more than we might think it is. The Pharisees and the scribes come together, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, I just want to point out here that these Pharisees coming from Jerusalem, it's not the biggest deal of today's message, but where Jesus is, if you remember where he is from where we ended last week, he's in a place called the Gennesaret. And the Gennesaret is kind of it's near Capernaum. It's not quite at Capernaum, but these Pharisees had to come probably 80 to 85 miles to talk to Jesus about washing hands. So my question to you today is, were they really wanting something, or were they just looking for something to complain about? Because if you're really seeking truth and you're going to travel 80, 85 miles for us is not that big of a deal. Like today, I have to drive up the freeway today, and I'm going to just be there in just a little while. But if I'm on foot, that's a lot different. If I'm riding on a donkey, that's a lot different. And so they're traveling 80 to 85 miles to criticize the disciples because they didn't like the way that they washed their hands. That seems like a tremendous waste of time, of energy, of effort, of if you're going to come at Jesus and the disciples for something, is this really what you want to come after him for? And so what we see here in Mark chapter 7 is there's going to be a return here. If you remember back in the earlier chapters, the Pharisees would come, the scribes would come, the Sadducees would come, and they would have conflict with Jesus. They would argue with him about this or that or the other thing, and Jesus will bring parables out of that and do all these things. But then there was a little shift in Mark, and we went away from that. And here in chapter 7, we're kind of coming back to some of these controversies, okay? Just so you know, in our trek through the book of Mark here. And so we come back to these controversies, and this first controversy is the disciples not washing their hands the way that the Pharisees thought they should. And so you might say to yourself this morning, what does that have anything to do with my life? But I think there's something that we're going to see in this that if we really factor in, not on the specific of what they're talking about, but the underlying thing that Jesus wants to bring out, I think it'd be very, very important to us. And so let's just pray this morning before we go forward. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is the preeminent thing here in this place. Lord, your word is the truth that sets us free. It is your word. It is as if you are speaking to us yourself this morning. It's not about me speaking this message today, but it's about you and what you want to do. And so I ask you to come and speak to our hearts this morning, wherever we are at in our journey with you. Lord, if we've been walking with you for many years, or if we're just brand new to the faith, I pray that this word would speak to us this morning. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So here comes these Pharisees. They're complaining about the disciples. And then we move on to verse 3. It says, the Pharisees and all the Jews. This is what their complaint was about. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition. Now look at that word tradition, because it's going to be important here. Holding the tradition of the elders. You'll notice that it does not say according to the word of God, but according to the tradition that they were taught. In verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? I want you to notice something from the very outset of this message today, is there is no complaint that they're coming against the word of God. They're not upset that there's some kind of law that they're breaking. They're upset because the way that they want, remember a few weeks back we were talking about conviction and how there are things in the scripture that are black and white, and if it's black and white, it is what it is. That there are certain things that Jesus says, don't do those. There are certain things he says, do those things. And those are black and white. But there are many things in between that aren't really laid out in scripture, and they become conviction. And that the problem is when we take conviction that is not clearly laid out in scripture, and we make that a law. And that's really what's happening in this situation here, is that they have brought this tradition of washing hands. Now, I just want to tell you about this washing hands thing, because they weren't even washing their hands. This is the most ridiculous thing ever. But oftentimes in the church, we find the most ridiculous things under the cover of this is what we think it takes to follow God. And so they would come in and they would hold their hands up like this, and somebody else would pour a pitcher of water over their hands. And it would run down their hands, and then they would do this. And then they would turn their hands down. And then they would pour water over that, so that it would run off of them. So that none of that dirty that they clearly washed off by doing this, that none of that would get on them. And then when they did that, they would be not having a clean washed hands, which is good. Because you've got filthy hands, you can get sick, you can get all sorts of things. But it wasn't that they were doing it so they would have clean hands. It's now I am holy because I have followed God by washing my hands like this. It's so silly. But that's what they're complaining about, because the disciples come along and they're eating their food and they say, why didn't they do what we told them to do the way we told them to do it? Now these Pharisees, who are these Pharisees? Because this is important to the washing hands thing. Now, still some of you are going, I don't know what this has to do with me, but if you'll hang with me, it'll have something to do with you before the end. So just hang with me, laying a foundation. Is that these Pharisees, they weren't even scriptural either. Is it between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 400 years when there wasn't a prophet, and they kind of call it the dark years, or whatever you want to call them. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there weren't prophets and there weren't people speaking up for God, and there was kind of just this dry time. And during that time, this sect of people, these guys came up and they said, we want to make sure, now watch this, because this is actually good. We want to make sure that what we do is according to the law of God, right? How many of us in this room don't want to do according to what God wants us to do? Like I think everybody in here probably is like, yeah, I'd kind of like to do what he wants me to do. So this group comes up and goes, we are going to come together and we're going to make sure that what we are doing is following the law of God, so that everybody will follow the law of God and we will be all righteous and right with God. The problem is, what started off as not such a bad thing is that it became farther along. They'd say, well, we have to make this to follow the law, and then we have to do this to follow the law. And so you had the law, and then you got what the Pharisees say. But over the course of time, you got the law, and then you got what the Pharisees say. And then you got the law, and then you got what the Pharisees say. And where we come in now with Jesus is you got the law, the thing that God wants you to do, and you got what the Pharisees say above that. And so all of the hubbub in the situation is not because there's people genuinely trying to follow after the word of God, but that you have a group of people who are dictating what that looks like and what that really means. You may say to yourself, that has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with us. Why are we gathered together this morning? Because it's tradition. Why do we sing like we sing? Because it's tradition. Why do we go to midweek Bible studies or life groups? Because it's tradition. Now, sometimes traditions aren't bad, and sometimes they are. My point is, we say, if you don't go to church on Sunday morning, if you don't go to life group, then you are not only not, that you are going to hell. Because that's, well, why? Well, because that's the way we do it. Why does the pastor preach like he does? Because that's the way we do it. And if a pastor, the other day, it's funny because there's a pastor that I listen to, and he sits on a chair when he preaches. And there are people that think that man is going straight to hell because he sits on a chair when he preaches. And there are people that think if you don't scream and spit when you preach, you're not really preaching. And if you don't use the right translation of the Bible, then you're not really doing it right. You got to have the right translation. And there's all of these things. And the problem is we put those things on a level of the Word of God. And when we do that, we get ourselves in big, big trouble. And so here are these folks that are angry because they're not washing their hands according to the tradition. And we get to verse 6. It says, then he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Now, to a Pharisee, that would be a shot across the face because they think they're the ones that are doing everything right. We are not the hypocrites. You're the hypocrites because you're not washing your hands the right way. And Jesus says, no, you are the hypocrites. And watch what he says. What does Jesus do? He actually goes to the scripture and he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Keep that phrase in check because that is the core crux of this entire thing, is whether or not we have a heart that is after God, a heart that is after Jesus. In verse 7, it says, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Now notice that phrase, he says, many other such things. There are so many things the Pharisees were doing wrong in regard to these traditions versus the word of God. But he's going to just pick out one. But he goes to Isaiah 29:13 and he says, well, did he write of you hypocrites? Now, can I just say here as a little aside, is that in the church today, we're not supposed to offend anybody. Okay? That's just the way it is. If you are a church, if you are a pastor, you don't want to offend anybody. You just coddle everybody and nurture everybody. And if what is going on in that person's life or my life or any of our lives, if that doesn't line up with what the Word of God says, we are not ever to rebuke that. We are to just say, oh, brother, sister, it's all right. Jesus never got that memo. Because Jesus didn't have a problem offending people. But he was offending them for righteous reasons. Jesus says, you hypocrites. In a different place, he says, you brood of vipers. In a different place, he says, you are whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're a bunch of dead man's bones. Jesus didn't have a problem standing up for what was the truth of the Word of God. And that's an interesting thing to me in the days we're living in, but we must move on, lest I offend anybody. So Jesus says, you hypocrite. Now, what is a hypocrite? He says, a hypocrite. Now, if you look up that word hypocrite, it means an actor. It's not in your notes or anything, but it's an actor. It's a stage player. It's somebody who is pretending to be something other than they are. I don't know if any of you guys have a favorite TV show, and you get invested in the characters in that TV show. And if you see that actor or that actress walking down the street, then all of a sudden you think that's Leroy Jethro Gibbs, the NCIS agent or something. But he's not really that guy. He's just play acting a part. And that's what a hypocrite is, somebody who's play-acting a part. And he says, you Pharisees are play-acting a part because you're doing all of these things to try to prove your worthiness, to try to prove that you're righteous. But in the end, what you do actually goes completely against what it is God is calling you to do and what he wants you to do. And when you do this, you not only do it to yourself, but you begin to project that onto other people, and then you make them even worse than they would have been on their own. Does that make any sense? So I'm a terrible hypocrite. So I come up and try to put on a false righteousness, and then I preach that false righteousness, and then you put on that false righteousness. Then you go to your kids and they put on a false righteousness. And you go to your neighbors and they Jesus says, This is a horrible thing that is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Because you honor me with your lips. You say that you're following me. You say you do traditions. You go through the rituals, but your heart is nowhere near me. And so he says in the midst of what we've been talking about, he says, their hearts are far from me. And this is the crux of the situation. My question to you this morning is, do you have a heart that is completely committed to following Jesus and following his word? Or are there things in your life that are false righteousness or that are tradition that we put in the way of following after God? That's a very important question, church, this morning. I'm not preaching the hallelujah, let's get up and run around. I realized that. I knew that when I was going to bring this message. But it's a very important question we need to ask. Do we have hearts that are truly following after God? Are we truly following his word? Or do we inadvertently become hypocritical in what we do? In your notes this morning, if you have your notes, hypocrisy is an outward profession without an inward devotion. It's an outward profession without an inward devotion. There's something in my life that's very important to me, and that is, and I'm not saying this to get a pat on the back or nothing. I'm saying it because I'm weak. Is that it's very important to me that I have daily devotion to God. Time in prayer, time in the word, time reflecting on my life, confession. All of those things. It's very important. Why is it very important? Because I've been doing this for a long time. And if you're in the room and you've taught and you've been maybe in some kind of leadership, you know what I'm talking about is true. Is you do it for a long time and you get to the point where you can do it whether you are devoted to God or not. I could very easily stand up here and preach to you every week, week in, week out, sing the songs, do the stuff, pray the prayers, do all of the stuff, but have no inward, true devotion to God because I'm going through the motions of it. So on the outside, it looks just like, wow, look at this spiritual guy. But on the inside, there is no inner devotion. What is that called? That is called hypocrisy. And so I know that in my own personal life, I need to make sure that I spend time there in that place because I know I'm going to walk right out of that place and act a fool. And so I need God to keep me on track. Does that make any sense? So hypocrisy is an outward profession without an inward devotion. Where is my heart? Where is your heart this morning, church, is my question. When Jesus responds to these Pharisees, you'll note that he completely disregards what it is that they asked him about, the washing of hands, and he focuses in on two important issues, which I think are important to us. These are in your notes. What Jesus focuses on in response to their question is the superiority of Scripture over man-made tradition. In every sense, Scripture is more important than tradition, unless those traditions are lined up with Scripture. Number two is the superiority of true holiness over ceremonial defilement. The Pharisees were complaining because they had unwashed hands, but they really, truly, their problem was they had unwashed hearts. They were ceremonially clean, but inwardly they were filthy. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. If you're looking at your Bible, can you bounce back and look at verse 8 again? It says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. In verse 9, it says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God. Twice, as he's responding to them, he says, the problem is here is that you are not actually doing what the scripture says. You're doing what you want to do. Verse 10, he says, for Moses said, everybody say Moses said. If Moses said it, that's what God wants. That's the word. That's the law. That's the law that he's talking about. Okay? It says, for Moses said, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is korban, that is a gift to God. That's what that word means, just so you know. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or for his mother. He says, Moses said we should honor our father and our mother. Can you just for a second, because I like these things, because there are certain times when you look at the scripture, because I think a lot of times for us as believers, the reason we become hypocrites is a lot of times because we don't ever think we're doing good enough. So I don't ever think I'm doing good enough, so I got to make up some things in my life so that it looks like I'm doing good. And then there are some times when you look at the scripture and you just go, that is so simple, I can do that. Look at the commandment of Moses. You guys with me this morning? Look at the commandment of Moses. Honor your father and mother. If you don't do that, you're going to be in trouble. How simple is that? I can do that. I can honor my father. When there's an opportunity to honor my father, I'm just going to honor my father. That's simple, right? I can do that. Guess what happens when you honor your father and your mother? You become righteous. You're not trying to become righteous. It's a reflection of the righteousness that is in you. God is in you and you honor, and that's just, it's good. It's simple. He says, but you say, Moses is simple, just honor. But you say, if a man says to his father, mother, whatever problem. Now this korban thing, if you don't know, many of you know about this. This is the most ridiculous thing. Again, it's worse than washing hands. Because korban means this, honor your father and mother. And maybe my dad is in need, and I have money, and I could help him. But instead of helping him, the simple part, honor your father and your mother, instead of doing that, I say, listen, I would do that. But this money that I have is actually a gift to God. Now, here's the crazy part about that. You don't actually have to ever give it. That's what it is. Like if I said, let's make this a little bit more real. If I said, my dad is in need and I've got I got guitars. I could sell this guitar and I could give him the money and it would help him in his time of need. But this is a gift to God. But then I never even give this. I just keep using it. It's still mine. I could do whatever I wanted to do. I could take it home. I could smash it with an axe. I could do whatever I wanted to do. But I say, I'm sorry that I can't help you because this is a gift to God. We would think a gift to God means at least that I would give the gift. Like, I'm sorry I can't help you financially there because I have to pay my tithe. You'd think that you'd at least have to give it. But with the korban thing, you don't even have to do that. You just say, that belongs to God, so sorry. And that makes me righteous. What have I done in that instance? I have completely flipped the word of God on its head because of a tradition that some Pharisee, that some pastor, bring it to us, because we don't have Pharisees, right? Like we do, but they're not called that. The preacher said, this is what I should do. The teachers, the guy on the radio, the guy on the TV said, this is what I should do. And Jesus says, you completely flip everything on its head. Now, this is even worse. You guys okay? It's even worse because let's say that I did that. Let's say that I said, sorry, I can't help you, Dad. This is a gift to God. But then I get a little bit of conviction. It's like, that's not right. I really should sell that, and I really should help him out. According to the Pharisees, you couldn't even back out of it after you made that commitment, because then you would be going back on your promise to God. So that even if I was convicted that I was doing the wrong thing, I could not, according to their standard of righteousness, even repent of that sin and make it right. Because then I would be stealing from God. Craziness, is it not? Jesus says about this in verse 13, he says, when you do this, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. Not only are you coming against the Word of God or comparing your tradition to the Word of God, but what you have actually done is you have completely removed the Word of God's place in your life altogether by holding to this tradition. That phrase there of no effect, because I knew if I just stood up here and say this, some people would say, well, the Word of God is powerful, and you're wrong, Pastor. But when he says you make the Word of God no effect, you look at it yourself. The word means to render it void or to deprive it of force and authority. This is why when I started this message this morning, I said to you, this may not seem like a message that may be important to you, but I want you to know that it very well is. Because we can all be in the place at some point, myself, you, all of us, can be in a place in our life at some point where what it is that we're holding on to that gives us a sense of righteousness may actually be rendering the Word of God of no effect in our lives. We have to search our hearts for those things and say, Lord, I want all of those things out of my life, because to follow after your word and to have a relationship with you is the most important thing, and I don't want to have anything that would render that void in my life. In your notes, write this: man-made tradition does not deepen God's word, it diminishes it. Now this brings up the question, do we have certain things that we do that are tradition? Yes. So we're just going to kick all those out the door then, right? Not necessarily, because tradition in itself is not bad. Tradition, when it goes against the word of God, is where we get in trouble. So I want to help you this morning. I'm going to give you something very good. How can we test our tradition? Whether it be what we do in the church, what we do in our family, what we do in our personal devotional life with God, how can I test to see if that thing lines up with the Word of God, or is it something that is hypocritical? Number one, testing tradition in your notes. Number one, is it supported by Jesus' teachings and actions? Is my tradition something that Jesus did or something that he taught? Number two, is it supported in the book of Acts? Is it something that the disciples taught and something that the disciples modeled? And number three, is it supported in the epistles? Is it something that the disciple, that those who wrote the epistles, the disciples, Paul, is it something that they were saying, this is the way that you need to be doing things in the church? If Jesus modeled it and taught it, if the disciples modeled it and taught it, if it is taught and laid out in the epistles, then we can kind of come to a conclusion that we have a pretty good basis for what it is that we're doing. Now, again, can I drive this home? Because I know what this message can be. This message doesn't matter, Pastor. I want to encourage all of you, maybe sometime this week, to just sit down, look at your life, look at what we do as a church, look at what you do, what the things that you think are righteous, and say, are they really in the Word of God or are they not? Verse 14. When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. I don't know if you know how revolutionary that is for Jesus to say that, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. I think that's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. Who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning? Jesus says, if breaking tradition doesn't defile, then what does defile? And Jesus says, let me tell you what truly defiles. It's not what goes into you, it's what comes out of you. Now, this is the reason this is so radical is because Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, and they had all sorts of rules about what they could eat and not eat. I don't know if you guys have ever read that stuff or not. Like, they can't eat shrimp, and they can't eat certain kinds of birds, and certain kinds of fish, and certain kinds of animals, and they got all of these restrictions. And I want you to notice, two times here, Jesus says, to eat that does not defile you. That's nuts, because it would seem that he's completely going against the law. But he's trying to make a point. And the point that he's trying to make is, if you eat a shrimp, last week my wife and I, we celebrated 32 years of marriage. I'm super happy about that. We went out, we had a big dinner, and I ate shrimp. I have defiled myself according to the law of Moses. Right? Well, first of all, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. Second of all, Jesus says here, even the Jews, don't shoot me yet. Let me get to the point. Even the Jews did not defile themselves by eating the shrimp. Because eating the shrimp did not defile them. Eating that wrong bird did not defile them. What defiled them was that they went against the commandment of God who said, don't do that. To actually eat a shrimp, you go, that's pretty good. I like that. Tastes good in my fettuccine. And then I know this is gross, but Jesus said it. I didn't. It's not my fault. He says, that goes into me, it is purified and goes out of me. I have not been defiled by eating that. What defiled me, catch this, what defiled me was that God said, don't do that. And I didn't. I went ahead and did it anyway. It's not the act of eating the thing that was bad. It's that I did against what God told me to do. Now, that was for the Jewish people. We're Gentiles. We're not under those commands, but that's a different sermon for a different day. So Jesus is not contradicting what Moses said. He's trying to get the Pharisees to understand this is a heart issue for you. It's not about how you wash your hands. That's not going to defile you. What defiles you is that your heart is far from me, but at the same time you're professing that you are close to me. In your notes, I put this: it is possible to follow every man-made religious tradition and still be defiled in the eyes of God. And the truth is, there are hundreds of thousands and millions of people who claim to be followers of Christ who are so caught up in that that they don't even know that they're defiled. Because the preacher told them to read the certain Bible or to do the church the certain way or to eat the certain food or to do all of these things. And Jesus says, I just want you to know it's none of those things. Verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. The disciples always act smart, but they have no idea most of the time. And that is a lot like me. I had a couple of funny experiences in the last few weeks because we're putting in our new kitchen out there. And Bob Vandervelden, who put in our kitchen, is an incredibly smart person, especially when it comes to that sort of thing. And so I think that I know about that, but I don't. And he's out there, and we had an instance where we tore out a wall, and I thought we'd have to redo the whole wall, and he tore the sheetrock off of our old wall. And he's like, oh, this will work. All I have to do is, instead of tearing out this whole thing, I got to get these, you know, C93-4, you know, fitting thingy-mabobbies. And you don't want to use the C192s because they won't work. But if you get the C193 and you put them 36 3/4 inches apart, then you put them in here and here and here and here. And that will give you a net weight of like 50,000 pounds. And that will make code number 9400,000-3. And I'm just sitting there going, and he's like, you know what I mean? I know. I'm with you. And what I meant by yes, I know, is that what I know is that you know. And as long as you know, I'm going to be okay. But I don't have a clue. And the disciples are in that boat a lot. Jesus says something, and then they'll be like, and then they'll get along with Jesus and be like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus says to them, they said to Jesus, Lord, what are you talking about? And in verse 18, he says something. We could miss it if we're not. He said, are you thus without understanding also? What is the also? The Pharisees. He's like, are you as dense and as hypocritical as those Pharisees? Jesus didn't get the memo about offending. See, we don't see an offending word there, but he basically said, are you as ignorant as the Pharisees? And then he goes on and explains what I've been saying. Do you not perceive that what enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Now, how you perceive this is a little comical on my side, but I'm not going to go into that. But do you not perceive that what goes into you cannot defile him? Verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And then verse 21, he's going to explain the things that come out. Can I just confess a couple things this morning? I told you about my dumbness with Bob. I'll tell you one more thing. A few days ago, no, it's actually like 3-4 weeks ago, our dog for whatever reason, was not feeling well. And Anne is gone. And you know that when I say my dog, I say that loosely because it's Anne's and Kaylin's dog. But I take care of him during the day when I'm working at home, when I'm doing that. And he is whatever, I don't know what. But he is, please forgive me, I'm going to make a point. I'm going to make a point why this message is important to you. And we're rolling to the end here. So he is pooping everywhere. And I have a legendarily weak stomach. And please forgive me because I'm going to make a point. Some of you are going to be like, I wish you would. Just please, just hang with me. It's not the kind that you could just like. Because Jake's with me. I want to talk to Jake. So, I am not kidding about this. If my dog poops on the floor and I have to clean it up, I will gag all the way there, and I will gag all the way back, and I will gag while I'm thinking about gagging over what I was gagging about. And so he goes, and then I'm like, it's like hours before Kaylin and Ann's going to be home. And certainly I can't call her and have her come home right now. So I'm like, I'm going to make it work. So I'm like doing it and doing it and doing it. And then I get it. And then I feel so good about myself because I did it. And he runs over to our back door, which is what he does when he has to go to the bathroom. Right after I just cleaned it up. Is that okay if I confess? I'm almost done. He goes over to the back door, so I'm like, oh, he's got to go again. So I open the door, and I let him out. And that dog goes outside and then comes back in. I close the door, and he poops right behind me on the floor. Same thing. Same thing. You think there's no point. There is. Just hang with me. I clean that up because I put him back over by Kaylin's room, which is where he stays during the day. I clean all of that up, and I walk across my house over there, and he did it again. And I'm gagging the whole time. I don't know if you've ever gagged to the point where you're trying to actually. This is what's happening for like 30 minutes straight. Jesus says what comes out of us is worse than that. He said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. And he's not talking about that. He's talking about what's coming out of here. In my studies, I was talking to Jake about, I was listening to a message, and the guy, Skip Heitzig, I don't even know who he is. He said, what comes from the heart is worse than what goes in the sewer. Now, I'm only saying this because it's literally what Jesus is saying, and it's why I'm preaching this message today. Because for us, we can have this air of righteousness. I go to church, I pay my tithes, I sing the songs, I go to the life groups, I read my Bible in the morning, I do all that stuff, but inside I am worse than a diuretic dog. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now, this phrase, proceed evil thoughts, what follows after that phrase is he says, proceed these evil thoughts, and then he explains what those thoughts are. He says, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these come from within, and they defile a man. Just a couple thoughts there. Fornication. Fornication is adultery, the word itself, fornication. Porneia, it's where we get the word pornography. That word fornication in and of itself means adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, relations with animals, relationships with close relatives. That's what's coming out of the heart of men. He says those that have an evil eye. Because we can look at those fornicators and go, oh, those filthy fornicators. But when he says evil eye, what an evil eye is in Scripture actually isn't some witchcraft thing. It's the pursuit of money, strangely enough. In Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about money. And he says, don't store up for yourself. Because I know you all look at me and say I'm wrong, but just go with me. He says, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up treasure in heaven. Then he says, he talks about your eye being evil, your eye being dark. And then he says, you cannot serve God and money. So right in the middle of him talking about money, he says this thing about having an eye that is darkened, an evil eye. And where is Jesus pulling that from? He's pulling it from Proverbs 28, 22, which says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches. It's that I have an eye, not for God, but for my stuff, for my money, for my car, for my house, for my... And so he says, all of this list of these evil things that come out, the fornications, the blasphemy, the pride, the evil eye, the thefts, the covet, all of those things are so much worse than anything that will ever come out of your body based on what you have eaten. You are not defiled by anything except for your heart that is not with God. Now, here's the interesting thing is that this story is going to flip right here. And it's going to end, and Jesus is going to go to another place. That's interesting because Jesus doesn't tell him what to do. I don't know if he noticed that or not. He just says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're full of envy and covetousness and fornication and evil eye. And then Mark says, and then he went to Tyre and Sidon. Why didn't he tell him what to do? Church? Why didn't he tell them what to do? Because they already knew what to do. A few verses earlier, he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. They already knew what to do, and yet they had become so steeped in what they thought made them righteous that they had completely missed the plot of following God. And it seems as though Mark feels that he's made his point. Because when we read this, church, when we read this, it should convict our hearts. See, we don't want to be convicted. We want the joy and the peace and the happiness. But you cannot get to those things unless you go through conviction. And we have to look at our own hearts and our own lives and say to ourselves, is there something in me that is defiled? Is there something in me that I say that my heart is following after God, and yet I'm truly following after my own things? In your notes, it says this, the remedy for a defiled heart is a return to and a submission to God's word. This is my challenge to you today, church. I want to say something to you briefly about this next lady, and then we're done. But this is really the crux of what I wanted to get across today, is that we could look at Korban and you know, doing this thing and traditions and think that that's not very important. But when it comes down to it, the conclusion we have to come to is my heart truly following after God? Now let's do this very quickly and then pray. Verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Now, this is the only time that Jesus left Israel. I don't know if you want to notice that. He's going to do this twice in a row here. And he's rejected by the Pharisees, and so he turns to the Gentiles. And maybe this is because he's trying to escape the Pharisees, or maybe it's because he just wants to get some rest because he never can't get rest, as we've been talking about. But he goes to Tyre and Sidon, about 40 miles from Capernaum. In verse 25, it says, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, this is important, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. It's interesting to me that Mark points out the non-Jewish woman in a non-Jewish territory. And if you look in Matthew, Matthew calls her a woman of Canaan. And also says that this woman called Jesus the son of David. Now, none of those things may jump out at you as important. But the fact that Matthew identifies her as a woman of Canaan is important. Because who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites go all the way back to the book of Joshua. Those that like to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament, here's a little nugget for you. The Canaanites who were there at the time of Jesus were descended all the way back to the Canaanites from the time of Joshua. Because God told them to go in there and wipe them all out and set themselves up in the promised land, but they never did that. And so there were a remnant of those people that came through all the way down to Jesus' day. Now imagine what a Canaanite in the promised land would be viewed as in the eyes of a Jewish person. They were called dogs. They were called dogs. Now I'm going to have to hit this one hard because I know it's time for me to start wrapping up here. So don't get offended by what I'm saying. I'm just going to tell you how it was and unfortunately how it is many times. Is that this group looked at that group as a bunch of dogs. Okay, and so this woman comes to Jesus, and please forgive me, I'm not calling her a dog. I'm explaining the context. This dog comes to Jesus. This vermin, this mutt in the eyes of the people comes to Jesus and says, "I know who you are, son of David." She recognizes him for who he is when his own people don't even recognize him for who he is and says, "Please cast this demon out of my daughter." This dog, this mutt, comes to Jesus, presuming to ask him to do something for her. And Jesus said to her, "Let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, I'm going to say something about this because there are those that are just convinced that Jesus would just never say it. And so, therefore, you got to come up with another explanation of what Jesus said. And so they will point out, and I want to point out, that there are two Hebrew words, there are two words there for dog. One of them is the mutt, the mongrel, the no good, the, right? And there's another word that means the little puppy that sits under your table and eats the crumbs off of your table. And so you got the filthy old nasty dog, and then you got the cute little puppy under your table. And so there are those. Now listen, if that's where you're at, I'm fine with that. That's fine. But to me, it doesn't lessen the effect of what Jesus said. If that's where you want to be with it, I'm good. But at the end of the day, he called her a dog under the table. But he wasn't calling her that to put her down. I believe he was calling her that because he was recognizing that she was picking up on something, and that something she was picking up on would be the key to her daughter being set free. Because he said, "It is not right to feed the little dogs before you feed the children." Who is it talking about? "I have come to be the Savior to the Jews." And look at her response to this. Because what? Just, I don't have time, but just picture the response today. When everybody's offended about every single thing that you could possibly be offended by, what would be the... Jesus is canceled on Twitter in 5 minutes. 5 minutes from him saying this, there are 150,000 people who've canceled Jesus on Twitter because he would dare call this woman this little dog. But he doesn't really care about those sort of things. But this woman doesn't get offended, which blows me away. Can I just give you a pro tip? Because we're at the end of this message pretty much, and I just want to give you something. How much better would life be if you just quit being offended over everything? Quit getting mad at me if I preach the gospel to you. It's the gospel. Or if the guy on the TV or the radio or wherever you get the word of God, if he preaches the word of God, quit getting offended over it and just go, "Yes, Lord." Because guess what happens when this woman said, "Yes, Lord"? She gets exactly what she was looking for. Verse 28 says, "And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" Not, "You offended me." Not, "Don't call me that." Not, "Don't you understand who I am? Who do you think you are?" "Yes, Lord. But even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." This woman said, "Jesus, it's always at the end of the message when it gets good. This woman says, "I know who you are. I know why you are here. I know that you're the King of the Jews. I know you're the Son of David. I know that you have come to be their Messiah. But I don't need everything from you, Jesus. I just need a crumb. I just need a crumb. I'm not trying to impose upon your destiny of why you're on this earth. I just need a crumb." How many of you have ever just needed a crumb? And Jesus said to her in verse 29, said, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. In your notes, it says this: it is humble and persistent faith that moves the heart of Jesus. Sometimes, especially as Pentecostals and charismatics, we can get so caught up in the declaring the prayers and decreeing the prayers and praying the words that God has given us that we forget that sometimes the most powerful prayer is, "Lord, I just need a crumb. I'm not yelling it. I'm not screaming it. I'm not demanding it of you, because who am I to demand anything of you? I am, listen, us Gentiles, the problem here is that we are all these little dogs, because we're all Gentiles here. For the most part, we are in the same position as this woman. And yet God would say, "I love you just as much as I love anybody else. And I want to bless you, and I want to save you, and I want to take care of you just as much as anybody else. But I'm not going to come to you through your arrogance and through your demanding prayers. I'm coming through the humble and persistent faith." It blows me away that when we read the verses, it's all in this like linear order of the verses. But as Jesus is talking to her in verse 26, she kept asking. See, when we see it in the linear order, we don't get that. I hope that you guys will get this. I am at the end. Is that he's going, the food's for these people. And she's like, "I know, but Lord, please cast the devil out of my daughter. I came for them. Yes, I know, Lord, but please cast the devil out of my daughter." She was never hindered in her persistence of going after God. She kept asking him with humility and with faith. And he says, "For this saying, because of the way that you've come to me, you will get exactly what you've asked for." Humble, persistent faith that moves the heart of Jesus. Verse 31, I'm going to read this, and I want to say one thing, and then we're out. "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, also a mostly Gentile territory, I just point out. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears. He spat, and he touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,'" pronounce that how you will, "that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly." What I just want to finish with this is, why did Mark put that little addition on there? Because how many of you know nothing is in the scripture by accident, and everything that's in there, we're supposed to get something from it? Okay? Why? Because this story is not in any of the other gospels. Matthew, Luke, or John don't put this in. Matthew references the time in a general sense, but doesn't mention this guy. Why does Mark put this guy? And I think there's an important thing to see from that. In Isaiah chapter 35, it's a short chapter. It's only 10 verses. And Isaiah 35 is a chapter that's speaking of the coming of the kingdom of God. You can go look at this. I'm not going to take time on this, so you can go check this out. And right in the middle of that, Isaiah is explaining what will it look like when the kingdom of God comes to earth. There's all these different things that are happening. And in verse 5, it says this: "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear." I think that we should probably take this ourselves today. "Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you." Then watch what he says. This is what will happen when the kingdom comes. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." I think that Mark puts this little addendum in here because he's trying to point the people back to who is Jesus. Who is he? Coming up here in a couple weeks, he's gonna take Jesus, or he's gonna take his disciples to the heart of everything that was considered evil at that time, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And there, you know, you'll know the response. Many of you already know that. my question to you today is, do you know who he really is? And I think Mark puts this little addendum in here. He puts this miracle in when nobody else does because he's trying to say, I want you to know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. That's why you should pay attention to what he says. That's why when he talks to you about tradition, that you should pay attention. That's why when he talks to you about having a heart that is pure and right before him, you should pay attention. That's when he looks at somebody and says, even the little dogs under the table, that you should not be offended by what Jesus says, but you should submit to what Jesus says because of who he is. When the kingdom comes, when the Messiah comes, the deaf ears will be opened and the tongue of the dumb will sing. And that's exactly what happens in this. What other miracles have we seen in the book of Mark as I'm wrapping up here? Is that we've seen the lame man who was lowered through a roof who was healed. We've seen the man with the leprosy who was healed. We've seen the demons cast out. All of these things, just as a reminder, all of them Jesus didn't do simply because of compassion. Although it repeatedly says that he had compassion. But they are evidences of who he is. Every miracle that Jesus did was an evidence of who he was. And if you realize who he is, then the only thing we can do is submit our lives to him. So I want to encourage you today, at whatever part of what we've said today, whether you have to weigh the traditions that you hold to, or whether you have some kind of uncleanness in your heart, or whether you are a person that gets offended very easily, that all of us this week, that we would search our heart and say, Lord, Psalm 139, search me and know me. You know me because I don't even know me. I think I'm righteous because of all my traditions. And you look at my heart and you go, man, sometimes there's a mess in there. And Lord, I want to just say yes to your mess. Come here and help me fix this. And if we do that in humility and in persistence, God is always going to meet us there. He's always going to meet us there. He's going to cleanse us and he's going to heal us and he's going to renew us. He's going to move in our life if we will do that. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I just pray for everyone that's in this room. If everything else that I said today is forgotten, Lord, help us to search our hearts. Lord, that we would make our way your way. That we would remove everything from our lives that is not of you, everything that's opposed to you. And that we say, Lord, I'm going after you. I'm pursuing you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remove everything that is not of you. Remove every tradition that goes against your word. Remove the uncleanness that sits in my heart, and I know it's in there, and I struggle with it. But Lord, help me to never be satisfied with it, but that I would continue to pursue you until I become completely holy in your eyes. Only you can do that through your word and your Holy Spirit. I can't do it on my own. So Lord, I ask for help, and we ask for that help in this room today. Lord, I'm asking that this word that has just been spoken in the last little while would not be something that goes out of our minds as soon as we walk out the doors today, but that you would drill it deep down into us, that you would teach us, and that you would make us who you want us to be and who you need us to be for your kingdom. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray your blessing on everyone here as we're leaving, that you bless them and keep them, cause your face to shine on them, be gracious to them this week, show them favor, give them peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.